spend another 2 years in Revelation. No, I'm kidding. Bo suggested it, and I said, absolutely not. No, if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament scripture comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 through 7 and 19 through 22. These are the words of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar and will beautify my beautiful house. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time. I will hasten it. And now hear the reading of God's word from Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to give on it, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, entitled Of Holy Scripture, the Westminster Divines, they give a number of arguments for the divine origin of Scripture. That is, how is it that Scripture shows itself to be the Word of God? And they put many things forward: the efficacy of the doctrine, the consent of the whole, the content of Scripture. But they say this is the first that they put forward: the heavenliness of the matter, of the great incomparable excellencies, as the confession says, of Scripture, things of which the human mind can scarcely conceive. There is no place in Scripture as heavenly, heavenly in scope, heavenly in matter, as how it describes heaven itself. All things reconciled and renewed in God and in Christ. However, our hearts are slow to see the beauty, the heavenliness of what God has told us. So to know this passage as it should be known, to love it as it should be loved, to understand it and to appropriate it into our lives, we need to pray and ask God's help, because it's only by the Spirit of God that we can actually see the heavenliness of heaven. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Father, we see as through a mirror dimly, and we know that when the great day of Christ comes, that we will know him even as we have been known. And Father, we long for that day, and you have told us in picture and in detail what it is to live with you, to have our lives united to you. And we pray that as people who have hearts that so often are attuned to other things, that are distracted and attentive to things that pass by, that you would set our minds and our hearts on that which is eternal, and that we would be a people who see the heavenliness of heaven and long to be with Christ and with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Many of you know that Bo and I both came from the Presbyterian Church in America. It's another Reformed evangelical denomination. And you may know that this week the PCA suffered both a tragic and also an unusual loss to significant pastors in the denomination. The first, a pastor in Birmingham, Harry Reeder, who was a leader in the denomination, died tragically in a car accident. The other pastor, much more well-known, and I don't doubt that you've already heard, was Tim Keller. He passed away after a three-year battle with pancreatic cancer. In an article that another PCA pastor, Kevin DeYoung, wrote in commemorating Keller, he wrote this about what Keller's life was like. He said that he loved Jesus, he loved the Bible, he loved his wife Kathy and their children. He kept the main thing the main thing. He wasn't a jerk, he wasn't a prima donna, he was enjoyable to be around. He was full of the fruit of the Spirit. All that's great. All that's wonderful. But here's what I want you to get. Here's how Kevin DeYoung summarized that. He was ready for heaven. Now, regardless of what your thoughts about Keller are, that's not the point. The point was that there was a man who could be described as ready for heaven. As I read that piece by de Jong, I found it so fitting that God in his providence would have us be considering this week heaven. Recall last week we talked about the hope that we have for us in heaven, the promise of God's dwelling amongst us, eradicating the presence of all tears, all grief, all sorrow, and finally all death. Well, this week, as John is directed by the angel to the vision of God's final and consummate work, he now moves to address more closely what we saw only hinted at last week. The New Jerusalem, the city that is coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. And when John is going to give us a picture of that bride, and what he explained in verses 1 through 8, he's now going to describe with some detail. And you know the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, if this picture was worth something, then surely it's worth thousands upon thousands upon thousands of words. Because this is the picture of the reality of what our lives will be for all eternity. Now, going back to that description of Keller, I wonder for how many of us it might be said that we were and are ready for heaven. Ready for eternity with God, ready for glory, ready inasmuch as we as sinful humans can be sincerely and honestly to rejoice that our lot, the portion that God has given us, will ultimately and finally be perfect communion with God. So as we walk through this passage, as you go out into your lives in this week, I want you to consider that. I want you to ask yourself that question as we go through this. Am I ready for heaven? Might that be said of me? If someone knew me, if someone met me, would they say that I am ready for heaven? Another way to frame that question is this. Am I ready to be with God? Am I ready to know him, even as I have been known? And I think these verses, this summary description of the new heavens and the new earth, they give us some parameters about what this will mean for us. What does it mean that we will be with God? What does it mean for us when our lives are finally caught up in the resurrection with Christ? What does that mean for us? Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I suggest to you this passage gives us. First, it means being with God means being perfected by his presence. It means being defined by his presence, and it means being sustained by his presence. It means being perfected by his presence, defined by his presence, and sustained by his presence. And I want you to note this before we begin. There's very little to do with you in that. It has all to do with God and his glory and his presence with you. If you recall last week, I suggested that the holy city, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it represented two complementary things. First, it represented the church of God perfected in glory. No longer the church militant, now the church triumphant in full glory and honor that God has given. It's the church in history that has been beautified beyond compare. What we will be like when Christ comes back. And the second thing that this holy city represented was the dwelling place of God. If you'll recall, the voice from the throne cries out, "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Well, as John turns to consider what that means, the angel comes and shows him what he says is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Notice it's no longer like a bride, but now it is a bride. What John sees, though, he's not coming for the wedding ceremony. That's already happened. That happened in Revelation 19. What John sees now is what the angel calls the wife of the Lamb. She's not the bride-to-be, she's the wife. And when the angel says, "Behold the bride," and John turns to see, what does he see? He doesn't actually see a bride. What does he see? He sees a city. He turns and he sees a city, not a woman arrayed in white, but a glorious city bedecked with jewels and gold like crystal. Now, this is not uncommon in Revelation. In fact, it happens at least one other time in Revelation 5, when John says, is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will open the seven scrolls. And when he turns to see who it is that's come to open the seven scrolls, he does not see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though slain. So just like the groom that was said to be a lion but is a lamb, so also the bride, said to be a bride but actually a city, glorified beyond compare. She's been made ready for marriage, and she's also been made ready for habitation. As I said, the marriage seems to have already taken place. She's the wife. The city is made ready for habitation. But more importantly, as we'll go on to see just here in just a moment, the one who's meant to live there already lives there now. The end of both the bride and the city have been brought to completion. Because what is a bride without a husband? And what's a city without a resident? Because it's the ends for which these things exist that have finally been brought to completion, finally been brought to a close. Now, we're not told explicitly that God dwells in this city, but we are told this, that as the city comes down out of heaven from God, that it has the glory of God. The glory of God is her. It belongs to the city. It characterizes the city, but the glory of God is hers only because God himself dwells in her. God himself finds residence in her. Is this phrase, the glory of God, appears regularly throughout the Old Testament. The glory of God descends in the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, excuse me. The glory of God fills the temple after the temple has been consecrated. It's the glory of God that Ezekiel saw depart from the temple before its destruction. And so this same glory that for so long has been absent the people of God, what came to be known as the Shekinah glory, which simply means dwelling, the dwelling glory, it's this Shekinah glory that John sees coming and possessing this city. But it is the city's glory. It's truly hers, but it's the glory of God. The city has it. It possesses it as a free gift. And the fact that God now dwells there in that city, the fact that God's presence has been realized in its fullness, makes the city to be pure without any blemish, without any spot. Its radiance is described as a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, what's interesting about this is we're going to see later on that this city has no sun. This city has no light of its own. So its radiance, where it's the sun and its light are the God and the Lamb. And so its radiance cannot belong to itself. It is its radiance, but it's God's glory and light shining through her. And so the beauty and the purity of the city comes not from itself. It comes from God. Nothing unclean can stand in his presence, nothing imperfect, nothing blemished, nothing out of accord with the way things are. But now the glory of God is not just in the city, but one might say that the city is the glory of God. The city is so resplendent and full of the glory that the city has become the glory of God because it has been made fit for the one who resides in it. What this is describing here is the future of the church. There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we bring, nothing that we can earn, nothing that we add to the glory that God has prepared for us. Because the glory that we will get in that final day will not actually be our glory, it will be Christ's glory communicated to us. What will be true of Christ will be true of us. We will be one flesh with him. We will be gifted the glory of God on the last day. Not just sin cast out and banned, as we saw last week. Not just the ways that we've broken God's law, but all the ways that we fall short of God's glory, as Paul says, as we fall short of his glory and his goodness and his righteousness. All of that will be done away with when God finally and perfectly dwells with us. All those bits of us which we know are out of alignment, that we recognize are disordered, even things in our own heart that we know to be completely out of accord, and yet we feel powerless to overcome them. Those things, in the end, will be made perfectly receptive to and reflective of God's perfect glory. And the promise is this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The one who raised you from death into life with Christ, who gave you his righteousness, who purified you in Christ, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And when his work is complete, that means you will be complete. Everything in accord. Everything as it should be. No longer motivated by self, but completely and perfectly one with God's glory. So after John sees the city, the wife of the Lamb, perfected by the glory of God's presence, the angel then takes a measuring rod, and with that he measures the city and its gates and its walls. Now this is an unusual city because unlike most cities, it lies four square, like a box. But it's a cube. Its length and its width and its height are all equal. And the dimensions he gives us are staggering. 12,000 stadia. Don't know what that means. That's okay. That's roughly 1,500 miles. It means that this city would expand from here in Portland, if we are right now, it would expand all the way to the western edge of Minnesota. That's how large this city would be. So we're not meant to take this literally. We're not expecting a giant cube. What is meant to communicate to us is the absolute sublimity of this city, that it dwarfs mountains, that even to compare other cities to it, other kingdoms, other nations, would be meaningless in the end because of how glorious and how immense this city is. And then it goes on to describe the material of this city. Its walls and the city itself, they're made of things that are of inestimable worth. They're jasper and pure gold. And the size, as I said, presents to us the grandeur of the city. But the dimensions, this four square cube, this is important because there's only one other four square cube in the Bible. Only one other cube. I can't remember what that little thing is called. My nephews are all about it. Rubik's Cube, yes. There's only one other in the Bible, and we see it in 1 Kings 6. When the temple is made, it describes the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, and it's described as a cube, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in height. The temple itself is not a cube. The Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelled. So in the heavenly Jerusalem, this, what was formerly hidden behind a curtain, what was formerly held back into the back of the temple, accessible only to the high priest once a year, that has now become all of reality. God's presence is no longer restrained, it's no longer hidden, it's no longer obscured. It is the thing that all of reality is centered around. So in this way, the glory of God not only perfects us, it defines us. It gives to us our very purpose of our existence. The Holy of Holies is nothing but a box if God's glory is not there. It's just a dark room. The heavenly Jerusalem, apart from the glory of God, is nothing. It's the glory of God, it's the presence of God that makes up the very content of our lives, the very purpose of our lives. Now, children, you may know and well remember the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? It's this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So while we find ourselves engaged in that today, we do glorify God, we strive to glorify God, we strive to enjoy Him forever. Because we've been made alive with Christ, we've been made participants in the glory of God revealed in Christ. Our fulfillment of that chief end remains at best haphazard. We find ourselves to be, as it were, schizophrenic in our commitments and our desires. But as Christians, we press on because we know that our identity is not constituted by what remains inside of us. It's not about who we are on the inside, as the world would tell us, but our identity, who we are and what we will be, is constituted and determined by what God says of us and declares of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God has gifted to us in Christ, righteousness and peace and holiness. And we know that even now we're being built up into a temple, into the dwelling place of God. But when we get to heaven, when we get to the new heavens, the new earth, and God's presence actually dwells in us, what has been said is true of you externally will be true internally. What God has said of you in Christ, declared you righteous in Christ, will be true in you and in your heart. This is the difference of what theologians call a forensic righteousness, that we are declared righteous not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us, and an inherent righteousness, that what resides in us, what we are inside, what we are like in our spirit, in our heart of hearts, is just as true as what God has already said of us. John goes at great length to describe for us the foundations of this city, but he starts with the walls. First, he connects the foundations of the walls to the apostles, for on them are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, said that the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Abraham, the author of Hebrews, says, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And this is the city that John sees, no longer being built, but now complete, resting on the gospel. The truths delivered once and for all through the apostles, now recorded and preserved in Scripture. Those truths will never depart from us. Even in the new creation, when God dwells with us, He will dwell with us because Christ is our cornerstone, because Christ is the foundation of everything that we have in God. And these foundations, we're told, are adorned with stones, precious gemstones. If you recall, you may remember the description of the priest in the Old Testament, his breastplate and the stones that fit inside, representing the people of God. Eight of these stones listed here in this description match the stones that are given in the Old Testament. And so this city that we see is not just a bride, it's not just the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. This city is a priestly city, a nation of priests now directed completely towards the service and the worship of her God. Now what John is doing, what he's seeing, what the angel is doing, is meant to contrast with another woman that we've seen already in Revelation. It's very intentionally drawing a contrast between the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and it's been a while, so maybe you've not remembered, but the woman known as the great prostitute in Revelation 17. The descriptions of the two women are remarkably similar. Just as the city, the new city, is adorned in gold and jasper and pearls. So also, the great prostitute, she's adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. Those who opposed God, who promoted blasphemies and abominations and impurity, this prostitute, she was defined by her faithlessness, defined by what she hated. And by now the false bride has been destroyed and the true bride is revealed. And just as the old false bride, the prostitute, was nothing more than her faithlessness, now the new bride is defined by her faithfulness. But more importantly, as we'll see, she's defined by the faithfulness and the glory of her husband. The glory of Christ. From here, John goes on to describe the life of this city. Up until now, John has only been interested in the externals, its walls, its gates, its dimensions. But now John moves in, and curiously, he notes that the city lacks two things. First thing he notes is that the city has no temple. Rather, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb is the temple. For pretty much any Jewish Christians listening to this revelation, this letter being read, this would have come as quite a shock. For the Jews of the day and the literature of the day, the restoration of a physical temple was of the utmost importance for the final constitution of God's kingdom. Ezekiel seemed to foresee a rebuilt temple, which John is referencing heavily throughout this section, as does Zechariah. And what we believe is constituted spiritually in the people of God, finally and truly. The Jews of the day in Qumran, the Jews of the day who wrote the Apocrypha or wrote the literature that made the Apocrypha, what for them had to be literal, John is saying is actually the people of God. There is no temple anymore because the people of God, because of Christ's tabernacling among us, because we ourselves are being built up into the temple of God, there is no temple anymore because we no longer need a meeting place for God, because we are the meeting place for God. At the coming of Christ, the temple lost its usefulness. God came to us. He revealed his glory to us. And when the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb become our temple, we will find ourselves in a place where the presence of God does not just perfect us, does not just define us and identify us, but it is our very life itself. It is what sustains us. It doesn't just sustain us, but it makes up the whole character, the whole fabric of our existence. Because it's not just that we have unfettered access to him, it's that we have undiminished access to him. We do not just go in and out, but we are always, constantly, and forever in the presence of the Lord. And this is seen, too, in the fact that there's no sun, but that the God, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the lamp and the sun. Because that illuminates, that will illuminate our entire lives. It will be the thing that drives us, that motivates us in all of our days perfectly, without failure. Now, we come to church every Lord's Day to participate with one another in Sabbath worship. We have his presence here in a way different during his presence during the course of the week. Nevertheless, because of the Spirit residing in our hearts, we do live our lives, as the Reformers like to say, coram Deo, or before the face of God. But in the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, all of life will be set under the unmitigated presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We commune with Christ by faith at the table, but there we will be with him forever feasting. We hear the word of Christ by means of an ambassador, namely his ministers, but there we will hear Christ himself saying to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The city that we await, the city by which we are perfected, by which we are identified, and by which we are sustained. This is the same hope that every saint from the beginning of God's redemptive purposes has looked forward to. Abraham, as I already mentioned, looked forward to the city that had foundations. That's this city. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminded them of the glory that lay ahead. He said that this light, momentary affliction, this wasting away of our lives, the passing of time, the atrophy of our bodies, all of this is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, the things of which we have read, the things that John tries to describe for us, they concern that incomparable weight of glory. It remains unseen, but it is eternal. But this is not for everyone, as John makes clear. No one who does what is detestable and what is false can come in. Only, John says, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only those get to enjoy this unfettered, unmitigated access to God's presence. And those who are written in the Book of Life are there not because of anything they have done, not because of anything they've achieved, but because of God's good pleasure. In fact, John tells us in chapter 13 that the inscription of these names in this book happened before the foundations of the world. So how might you know that you are there, if that's true? How might you know? The secret things belong to the Lord, so we shouldn't inquire too deeply into his decrees. But the scripture tells us, even as Devin preached, to make our election and our calling sure. So how can we know? How can we know that we're written in this book of life? Well, this is not a matter of intense self-scrutiny. It's not a matter of scrupulously interrogating each and every one of your thoughts and feelings. It's actually just a very simple question. Have you trusted in the Lamb? Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he and he alone is your salvation? See, it's not enough to come here Sunday after Sunday. It's not enough just to be baptized. Those are all important, but those are signs and those are seals of what God does to us, to those who believe in Christ. So the question is not, have you done enough? The question is not, do you believe enough? The question is not, is your faith strong enough? The question is simply, do you come to him by faith? However weak your faith may be, if you come to him, he will in no ways cast you out. As Paul says, those who look to him, who trust in him, shall never be put to shame. And if you do, then you can be confident that your name is there. Not as a liberty to sin or to do whatever you want, but to trust and to hope and even to know that the God who saved you is the same God who will sanctify you and will glorify you beyond compare. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your very great and very precious promises that those who come to you will not be put to shame, that everyone who trusts in the Lord will be saved. Father, we are a people who long to know you, who long to see you, who long to commune with you. And Father, I pray that for each of us, as we consider your word, as we consider Christ, as we consider our lives, that we would be people that might be described as ready for heaven, ready to be with you, ready to know you, because you are the God who has known us from the very beginning and has set his love upon us. So, Lord, I pray that you would seal this word in our hearts, that you would work through the distractions, work through the imperfections of the speaker, work through our dull hearts, that we might know you, we might taste and see that you are good, and that we might know that those who look to you are radiant. Radiant not with themselves, but radiant with your own light, and will never be ashamed. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.